They might. Let's roll in the aisles. Ooh, I should take that. He's probably got a gun. Yeah. Oh well. First Peter. Last week we went through verses 6 and 7. First Peter chapter 1. We got through the layout of the verses last week, but we didn't get to the summary, so we will get to that this morning. But let's read through verses 6 and 7 to remind ourselves what's at view here. In this you greatly rejoice. What? In this what? I mean, these kind of things you have to ask yourself if you're going to, you need to read very carefully through the scripture and just kind of zip through and say, oh, I did my verses today, and zip on. You need to pay attention. In this, what we have, the inheritance that we have, that we're protected in Him by the power of God, all these good things ready for a salvation, a deliverance in the last day, all these things enter into this. In this you greatly rejoice, understanding the awesome provision that is yours, which started back in verse 3, when you believed in Jesus Christ, and it began with regeneration and worked through that from there. And his whole deal down through here, the thrust is kind of, okay, yeah, you're facing some tough issues, some tough tests, but know this, he's telling these believers and us by application, hey, there are some awesome provisions for you as believers. If you will do what we saw in the first hour this morning, get with the word, because it is sufficient for what you need to know and understand, so that you have that knowledge, full knowledge. I should emphasize that, because it's epinosis, not just gnosis, in that context of First Colossians 1:9. Full knowledge of the will of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, so in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, short time. And that short time might be your whole life. Still a short time in comparison to all eternity. If necessary, and we saw this a first-class condition, since it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof or demonstration of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word we see used here in verse 7 for the proof, the tested, dokimazo, emphasizes that, yeah, you faced a tough situation, whatever it was, but you utilized the Word of God in the midst of that test. You passed it. You passed it. Because you did use the Word of God in the midst of that test. Now, and he ends that one again at the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you think about what we've got here. In these two verses, I don't know if you can read that or not. You have a circle of praise and glory. It starts off in verse 6 with praise, rejoicing. We go to the various trials and tests in life, and there, you know, remember we use pyrosmos, just a general word for testing. That's a challenge to the individual. What are you going to use? Do you have the wherewithal in your frame of reference, your norms and standards, to face that test and apply the Word of God? It's a doesn't say what the outcome of the test is going to be. It doesn't infer at all. It just says, hey, it's just looking to see what's there, those tests. So you're going to face various trials. But you first rejoice in what you have in Christ. You face the trials. Verse 7, we see the proof or demonstration of faith as you deal with those tough issues in life. They're tested by fire. Also there in the middle of verse 7. And with the end, the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Circle of praise and glory here in these two verses. Now, let's summarize it. I think we got 14 points here. Keep you occupied for a little bit. Be thinking here. They're all there on your sheet, and we'll cover them here fairly rapidly. First one is that as believers, we are to rejoice in and look with eager anticipation. Eager anticipation. I think I just put down anticipation, but should be eager anticipation, because the words that are used in every context for looking ahead to what is ours in Christ from the future standpoint always talks about that aspect of eager anticipation to receive what is yours in Christ from a future standpoint. Eager anticipation of this last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ, being caught up with him in the air. And we noted some of the rewards are tied to the loving the return of Jesus Christ. Secondly, even though now, right now, in this time frame, in your life, we will experience tests and suffering, as it says there in verse 6, since it is necessary. First class condition, laying out, it's necessary. It's necessary to challenge us. Gee, you've got, as we saw this morning, you've got the directive will of God laid out there, but you've got a whole area of freedom in there. Freedom to choose to do this, that, or whatever. But those areas that you choose within that sphere of freedom should be things that are informed and consistent with the directive will of God. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself out of fellowship quickly and being ruled by that sin nature again and off in the toolies going in the wrong direction. But even though now, in time, right now, in fact, the adverb there emphasizes right now, at the time that whatever in your life, you will experience tests and suffering since it is necessary. Now remember back, oops, wrong way. First part of James, verse 2. James had an interesting kind of a mind-boggling statement he made here in verse 2. It says, consider it all joy. Woo. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, consider it joy. Actually, the word there, hegetomai, that's used for considering, says, you know, evaluate your circumstances, add up the facts. You've got the provision. And he goes on, and if you're facing something and you see that you don't have the provision that you think you need, verse 5 applies. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. But testing then, according to James, is to be faced and associated with having a mental attitude of joy. 3, the testing of one's faith for approval, which is the emphasis of verse 7, the testing for approval, indicates that these tests, trials, difficulties, suffering, whatever, that are in view are undeserved suffering, as opposed to suffering because of bad choices. Choices to put that sin nature back in rulership and go your own direction and make a mess of things. which we all have done. I mean, there's even pastors do that at times, believe it or not. So what's in view in this context is not discipline at all, not the result of consequences of sin on the individual's part. Point four, experiencing these types of tests should not catch us as believers off guard. Shouldn't catch us by surprise. Well, he hits that over, we'll see later in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised. And present imperative here can be translated, stop this. Stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, the testing that you're undergoing, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you. Don't be surprised. Don't let these things throw you off guard. But see, how's that going to happen? How are you not going to be thrown off guard? Well, we saw it this morning. We have to have a focus, a frame of reference on the Word. The source of the Word. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we can deal with the issues. So God, the Holy Spirit, has something to work with in your life. But see that we will be surprised. It just won't happen the way Peter lays it out there if we don't have that wisdom and discernment that comes from the Word. Point five. Just as the goldsmith refines the impurities from gold with fire, God uses the tests, the circumstances of life, or as I refer to them, the CHPs, the common human problems, as the fire that refines us as believers and our faith, what we believe. Of course, that comes from the Word of God, as we saw this morning, which is totally sufficient. And really, the tests are designed to get you back to thinking and dealing with the issues of life from the Word of God and to skim off the human viewpoint garbage of the day, whatever it is, the goofy stuff. Point six. True faith, that is content in one's thinking that is in agreement with the Word of God. You know, faith always has to have an object, and by here I'm talking about that content of your thinking, your frame of reference that is in agreement with the Word of God, like pure gold, endures no matter how hot the fire, how tough the test. It'll be sufficient to provide in the midst of that test. Point seven, testing of one's faith works for the benefit of the believer, not against us. It produces patient endurance and leads to spiritual maturity. In other words, muscle in the soul. Patient endurance. Point eight, it is in the struggle against difficulty, the CHPs of life, and opposition that spiritual stamina is developed. And that's what he's emphasizing here, verse 6 and 7. That's why it's necessary if you're to grow and have the spiritual muscle to deal with the tough issues of life so that you can have the mental stability which you should have as a believer in facing all kinds of different situations. Just as Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. He makes it very clear. You can orient to whatever situation if you've got a frame of reference of truth. Verse Verse 11 says, "Now that not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, whatever circumstance I find myself. I know how to get along with the humble means, without a whole lot, and I also know how to live in prosperity with a whole lot. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." How is that possible? Verse 13 says, "I am able, I can do," present tense, "I keep on being able to do all things through Him, the one who keeps on pouring His power into me," literally, strengthens me. And of course, the one in view here is Christ. And how does He pour His power into you? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. As He becomes at home in you, dwelling in you through faith, through the Word. So what happens, is what Paul says here, no matter what the circumstance is, whether I'm humble means, prosperity, whatever, I am not thrown off stride by the circumstances that I'm facing. Point 9. God uses the tests, the trials of life as a vehicle for us to develop spiritually in our life, which only occurs as we orient to and apply our faith. Faith in that known truth, known doctrine, during the circumstances of life. There are no shortcuts. I mean, that's what we all want, you know, that's the order of the day. We want shortcuts. Easy this, you know, instant potatoes, instant this, instant that, whatever. Okay. I like instant potatoes. They're okay. Don't eat too much of them anymore, but I like them. But that's kind of a, you know, there are certain things, growing, maturing in the Word, that take time and patience. We won't acquire the patient endurance needed by just reading books, especially those that you find from Christian bookstores. Most of those are junk. Listening to the radio, tapes, even Bible study tapes, if you're not a part of the group, in a sense, it'll help. It'll help fill in the gaps when you're missing, but it's a substitute for the real thing. Only through facing and handling the various tests of life will I really promote the patient endurance and developing the spiritual muscle that you need in life. Because facing those tests forces you to think through your presuppositions in life. What is your worldview on this, that, or whatever? To think things through and rely on the faith that you have. We all develop presuppositions, worldview, if you will. We must be very careful to ensure that ours are based solidly on the Word of God. Point 10. Patience is a key to many of the blessings of life. Many of the provisions that are ours. By the blessings, that's what I'm referring to. In fact, if you go back to that James passage, if we'd have kept going, in verses, we read 2, but if we'd gone through 3 and 4, we'd have seen that the importance here that leads to maturation in our life. Patient endurance. "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing something, that the testing," and that's dokimia, the one that's testing for approval, "your faith produces hupomone, patient endurance. and let your endurance, your patient endurance, have its perfect result. Now, the patient endurance is dealing with the circumstances of life. There's another word for dealing with people, patience towards people, but this is dealing with the circumstances of life. And let this patient endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, that you will grow to be all that God expects you to be, and all he desires you to be in your life. Conform to the image, in other words, of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Patient endurance. It's another passage that gives us another circle that has to do with the patience aspect. Romans 5, 3 and 4. The first hope up there, that's the circle of hope, is what we have out of here. But it's tied to our patient endurance, facing issues in life. Comes actually at the end of verse 2. Because he makes a very strong statement in verse 1 about being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Exult in the hope of the glory of God. Looking, the glory here is looking to the future when we're face to face. But so we have the hope up here. This leads to, and not only this, verse 3, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Exalt, boast in our tribulations, in a sense, here. Knowing, and we can do that because we know something. We know some doctrine. We know that the tribulation brings about perseverance, patient endurance. And perseverance, patient endurance, proven character. Bingo, proven character. And proven character, hope. We're back to the beginning. Hope. And always hope, expectant confidence in a reality that is ours because of our position in Christ. Always. Expectant confidence, not a wishy-washy whatever. Okay? Yeah. All of us who've had raised some children know that if a child does not learn patience, they will have difficulty learning much of anything else. They have to be taught patience and early, very early. As believers, we need to learn patience too. When we do, God is able and will do great things in our life for us as we are patient, working through the situations, utilizing his provision through the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, I might add. Lest you forget that he's a part of the whole picture here. But see, the bottom line is, none of this works if we haven't built a frame of reference of truth, haven't taken in the Word. We have to be prepared that way. Otherwise, we face the test. We've got nothing for him to use, nothing for the Holy Spirit to use, to bring it to the forefront of our thinking, to be able to work through whatever it is. Point 11, faith plus patience, that perseverance, patient endurance, leads to our inheritance, the eternal blessing and rewards that are ours in Christ. That he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3, but that we'll see at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, no, 6, verse 11. I knew it was 11 there somewhere. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Diligence towards what? The Word. Same diligence. Flow to context here is the Word. So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patient endurance inherit the promises. Now this patience, in this point, is makrothumia. Patience in dealing with people. Boy, then that's one that'll exasperate you in a hurry sometimes, dealing with people. Patience, inherit the promises. Wow. Point 12. Paul tells us that these tests are but momentary light affliction, easy to bear when compared to the glory, the eternal weight of glory that is ours for eternity. The hope, the elpis, the hope that we have in our relationship with him. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Really need to read 16 through 18 to get the whole flow here. Therefore we do not lose heart. We don't become discouraged. But though our outer man, this body, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. The renewing aspect here. Day by day as we take in the word. That's the process. So we have to start asking some questions. This is not some nebulous thing. What is he talking about here? What is he trying to tell us? Renewed how? And we find from many places in Scripture, from the Word being taken in, believed. For momentary light affliction, whatever you're facing in life is momentary light affliction, is the way he's putting it here. And that is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. Eternal weight of glory. The rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Because you're taking those circumstances, those tough tests, whatever they are, and you're applying the word of truth in them so that, you know, divine good is produced. And there will be a reward for that. The judgment seat of Christ. And this is far beyond all comprehension. Or all comparison. But we look not at the things which are seen, the visible things, material things, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, the not seen, the things that you're taking in, developing that frame of reference of truth from the Word of God, you know, it's that frame of reference of truth that you'll take with you. You're not going to take your riches and your material things and all that with you. But you will take the Word of God that you know and understand with you into eternity. Fully convinced of that. With doctrine, with truth, you're able to see beyond the immediate test, the immediate situation. You can see the end game, if you will. Often you hear the response, well, Paul never faced the test that I'm facing. Oh, yeah? Stop and think about it. That's really kind of an amazing statement, and I've had that thrown at me a time or two. Because he faced much worse than anything we will ever face, especially living in this nation. Go over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Beginning in verse 23. Now, he's in a context here. He's dealing with a problem in the Corinth church at the time where he'd been there, he'd left, and some other guys had come in and said, hey, we're the real deal. We're the apostles. Paul is nothing. He's nothing, okay? He's dealing with that in these couple chapters right here, a challenge to his authority as an apostle. And he comes up in verse 23 and says, are they, these false apostles that came in there and were giving them the business, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. In other words, this is sanctified. I mean, he's just going after them, you know, sanctified sarcasm. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Why 39 and not 40? Well, they figured that 39 would take you right to the brink of death, and 40 would probably take you over. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, which is what he's dealing with here, is false brethren, that I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. But then notice this next verse 28. Apart from such external things, all the things he's just covered, some tremendous things, that I'm sure none of us would want to face any one of them, let alone the whole list, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And he puts that in such a way, as, you know, he says, this is really kind of a priority thing with me. The weight of concern for what's going on in the churches out there. Point 13. Here we'll jump over to Romans 15:4. Pick up a principle here. Primarily he's focusing here on principles going back to the Old Testament and utilizing what's there to benefit for us. And here I say, Paul relates the importance of the word having been taught and understood. It becomes the source of encouragement and through patient endurance results in hope. And he puts it in the present tense here so that it's an ongoing thing. For whatever was written in earlier times, Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, paying attention to what's going on in those contexts. Now there's a strong thread of history that's presented going down through the Old Testament. God is a God of history. And it's not just little vignettes and stories and this kind of stuff. There's some neat stories in those, but there's a history being developed there. That's how the prophets related to the kings and stuff. And boy, the prophets were, as the more I study this stuff, he says, boy, did they go after the kings left and right. Chewed them out, spit them out as they had an opportunity. And they didn't beat around the bush with them, some of them. Now, some of them that weren't as good in their ministry didn't do as good a job at it. But, boy, Jeremiah went after them with both feet because he dealt with some really bad ones. But the words there are there for instruction, encouragement. So we would have hope as we study the Scriptures. Hope for the future. And the hope is that we might have hope. Present tense. It's an ongoing thing. He does the same thing basically in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And there in this whole flow of chapter 10, he's using the Israelites in the wilderness as an example, going back to deal with some problems in the Corinthian church. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. They were written for our instruction. They were preserved in the canon for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And the last one, number 14. As believers respond to doctrine throughout history, often in the midst of great trouble, difficulty, and realize the grace benefits that God has given them, has provided them, the blessing, the security, and the provision, even in the midst of that tough situation, God is, with all that going on, God is demonstrating. You remember back when we studied the angelic conflict, he's demonstrating to Satan during this time of human history, which is really the time of the appeals process of the angelic conflict, that God is fair, he is just, and dealing with his creatures, and therefore is justified in judging Satan and going to commit him to the lake of fire. We'll see it and get down to chapters 19 and 20 when he returns of Revelation. In fact, the passage that he covers is Matthew 25, 41 in the Olivet Discourse. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Interesting. Okay. Back to our passage. We get down to verse 8 now. See if we can get a little bit done here this morning. Peter shifts his focus here at this point. And the return of Christ, which he mentioned a couple of times here in the context, praise and closes out verse 7, that praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation or deliverance of your souls. He's back to focusing on our present relationship with Christ. He will come back to that future, as you noted at the very end of verse 9, the deliverance at his return. But he makes some interesting observations here. And though you have not seen him, literally this phrase, whom the Lord Jesus Christ, not having seen, he puts in here a really strong negative. A couple of different negatives in the Greek. You got this, and you got this. Now, may kind of, it's no, but, you know, it's sort of like, oftentimes the way you use no, it's, the door's still open, you might change your mind. Okay? Ook, the door is shut, and it's going to stay shut. No, you know, it's over. It's done, okay? It's a strong negative, and that's what's here. And together with the verb, it says, emphasizes the fact that those Peter is writing to did not physically see with their own eyes Jesus Christ. This stands in contrast to Peter, who himself had seen Jesus before and after the cross and his resurrection. So it puts those people he's writing to total contrast with him and his experience. Even though they haven't seen him, Peter says, You love him. Ah, present active indicative. You keep on loving him. And I like this. You can always tell somebody that's picked up a Greek word, agapao. I say, yeah, that's divine love right there. Oh, yeah? Only if God is the subject. That's used of man. It's used of, you can't. Shows their ignorance of the text, actually, and the language. But that's a word that agapao was picked up. And, oh, yeah, that's divine love. Yeah. It can be if he is the subject. But that has to be checked. The love here refers to these believers being occupied with Christ. He is the priority in their life. So it's a love based on the content of their soul, their frame of reference of truth. In other words, having some doctrine. I would remind you that you cannot love someone that you do not know. Cannot love someone you do not know. How are we going to know Christ? Apart from learning and studying the Word, we're not. We're not. For them, or for the believer of any generation of the church age, the basis of occupation with Christ is the indwelling of Jesus Christ through the Word. Now, you can look at several passages that we've been through. If we look at Ephesians 3:17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, your minds, your thinking through faith. Through faith in what? Faith in the Word. And that is the means of which, in 5:18, he says, but be filled, and it's translated with the Spirit, but it should be by the Spirit. Now, being filled by the Spirit. And we went through there, detailed through that context, to make sure we understand that when it says be filled by the Spirit, he is not saying that the Holy Spirit is the content of the filling. He is the agent of the filling. The filling, what he is doing is filling us with the Word, which is filling us with Christ. In fact, you look at the phrases down here that follow us. You get the old characteristics that flow from one who is filled by the Spirit. In other words, has an understanding and being occupied with Christ and has some doctrine. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Go over to Colossians. In verse 16 it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within. Is that not what he was talking about in Ephesians? What is the result? What do we see when that's the reality? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Is there a pattern here between this context and Ephesians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21? You bet there is. But he's a little more explicit here. It flows from the Word of God dwelling richly within. That's what the filling is in Ephesians 5, 18. Remember back from our study of that, there's a number of other verses in there. Because, you know, what's interesting is, and guys, just don't stop and think as they work through this, some of them. But Paul doesn't lay out there everything in chapter 5, what he's talking about. He doesn't explain it there. Why? Because he expects his audience from chapter 1 all the way that we're coming through that to have enough information by that point to know what he's talking about, and which is kind of interesting. Kind of the same thing we're seeing in Revelation, where he's pulling a lot of the symbology out of the Old Testament, because he expects us to know and understand those things. Anyway. Okay. In John 14, in the upper room discourse, a number of times, from beginning at about verse 15 down, he says basically, you know, our love for him is, he ties back to the Word. Back to the Word of God, operational in our life. Over and over again. From verse 15 down through the 20s. A number of times. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. My instructions. Now, just a couple of things about being occupied with Christ has results, has great benefit in our life as believers. Four things here. If we're occupied with Christ, we will become grace-oriented in our life as we develop that close relationship with Him. And I'm not just, you know, this is more than just, oh, I'm a grace guy, you know. It'll be seen in the life. You don't have to go around and toot the horn, okay? Psalm 37. Four and five. Delight yourself in the Lord. Be occupied with Him. Have Him as the priority in your life. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. And of course, the desires of your heart, if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, are going to be those that are consistent with His will for you. His Word that He's laid out. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him. And He will do it. And it revolves around that close relationship with Him. And that's really defining, in a lot of ways, what grace orientation is all about. Delighting ourselves in Him, committing our way to Him, our way, our pattern of life. Every aspect. And as I mentioned in the first hour, when we come to grips with the fact that He is Creator, He is omniscient, He knows what is in our best interest. And we've got to come to grips with that at some point. Otherwise, we're going to be floundering around out there in a soup our whole life. Point two. Your every step will be directed by God. And, of course, we could put in here the verse I read, you know, Psalm 119, 105 also, but to do another one, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, the course of my life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand, there are pleasures forever. When you know the Word, or as we used the term this morning in first hour, the directive will of God, and you take that Word and apply it, as we saw, it's very profitable for us in a number of different ways. All under, you know, when you apply it under the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, here's some interesting mechanics that result right there, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Point three. you will develop stability in life, inner happiness and contentment, and capacity for life. And just look down at verses, or look back up a couple of verses, verses 8 and 9. Although the capacity for life we saw in Psalm 119 in the section we looked at this morning, verse 30, 31, 32, closes with that idea, capacity for life. I have set the Lord continually before me, occupied with him. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. My body, my life at this point will be secure. This, of course, being a messianic psalm, it has a focus on David and his situation, near, but the far fulfillment, and much of this psalm is actually speaking ahead to Jesus Christ and his coming. But the point is that when the Word of God is your frame of reference, you're occupied with Christ, nothing or no one is able to shake or disorient you in your life as an advancing believer. And that's the way not a mature believer, but as an advancing believer, because we're always to be advancing. There's never a time when we reach a plateau and say, man, I've arrived, I'm here. If Paul didn't figure it at the end of his life he'd had arrived, I don't think any of us do either. None of these pressures, none of these tests that he's talking about back in verses 6 and 7 of our context will throw us off stride in our life. We're willing to take his word seriously and apply it in our life. Point 4. Therefore, those who truly love him, are occupied with him in life, will be able to handle prosperity as well as suffering. Whatever the CHPs that they run into during this life. Okay, back to our context here. And though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. You're occupied with him. He is the priority in your life. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him. Literally here it's, with respect to whom? Preposition ice with the accusative here, it's, with respect to whom, the Lord Jesus Christ, not at the present time seeing, but you are believing. You don't see him now at the present time, but you're still believing. You're still believing. Peter's neat here. He uses two present participles, seeing and believing, plus the temporal adverb at the present time, stressing the reality of their ongoing commitment to the unseen Christ. You don't see him at this present time, but you still keep on believing. Present tense is there, emphasizing that aspect of it. You're still believing. There's an interesting quote from Napoleon Bonaparte. You remember who he was. The big general with the hand and his tunic and the pictures. But anyway, interesting. He took his armies, didn't bother to read history. Others after him didn't either. But so what does he do? He marches his armies into Russia in a winter time and ends up getting slaughtered. But along comes a century later, Hitler does the same thing. Takes his armies into Russia to conquer Russia in the wintertime and gets slaughtered. But anyway, he had an interesting quote from him given to us by one of his chaplains, Reverend Kilfert was the guy's name. Anyway, he says, an extraordinary power of influencing and commanding men has been given to Alexander, Charlemagne, and myself. This is Napoleon speaking here. But with us, the presence hasn't been necessary. We've got to be there. The eye, the voice, the hand. We've got to be there. Whereas Jesus Christ has influenced and commanded his subjects without his visible bodily presence for, at the time, 1,800 years. Now we could amend that to 2,000 years. Without his visible presence, where do we see his presence? Right here. It's a very good quote. He's right on the mark. Anyway, and it gets to this aspect of believing the message of the Word of God. Not only are they believing in him, they also, Peter says, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. What is being described here is the result of coming to know and realize in your life what you have in Christ, what your destiny is in him. And you must have some content, some frame of reference for that to be a reality. I mean, this doesn't just happen. This joy, he says, is inexpressible. It's unspeakable. That is, it cannot be expressed in words, especially understandable to the unbeliever. Glory is an adjectival participle which modifies the joy. The glory here goes back to joy, which says this joy is inexpressible and glorified. That is, this glorified says this joy that you experience in life in response to the word in your life brings glory to God as you effectively use the provisions that are yours in Christ. So that as we take God's word seriously and as you live it out, it is vindicated in your life. The greater your capacity to understand what is yours in Christ and to appreciate that, the greater the joy in your life. But also, the greater the glory to him. Because what do we see in Revelation 5? More crowns thrown at his feet. Because they really are the rewards are based on what he has done and provided for us, his provision. So he gets the glory. And I think that's the right thing to do. It's honoring him who made these things a reality. And then in verse 9, and we'll pick up with verse 9 next week, but obtaining. He says, he goes on here, he says, obtaining as the outcome of your faith. The outcome. And this word for outcome, obtaining here, this neat komizo, is talking about rewards. Yeah. Komizo, to pay back. It's tied to rewards. And we'll see how that works. As the outcome of your faith, the salvation. Not phase one, phase three, the deliverance of your souls, your life. Okay, we'll pick it up there next week. I do believe we'll have enough. Okay. We're indeed thankful, Father, for this privilege of opening your word, having Holy Spirit reveal some things that Peter inscripturated for us under the ministry of the Holy Spirit many, many, many years ago, but are so pertinent to our lives today. And we just thank you that you have provided for us this opportunity to study these things this morning. May we each understand how important your word is and how important it is to have that frame of reference so we can properly be occupied with Jesus Christ in our life, and that we can see the benefits of that close relationship with him. in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that are ours today to worship, to study, and to just think about the things as we go on the rest of the day that we've studied this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.